I'm sure like me, many of you heard this week that the comedian Norm Macdonald died of cancer after a long battle with cancer. He was best known for his work on Saturday Night Live, but he was not necessarily one that I kind of grew up with. So I wasn't really that familiar with Norm Macdonald. But I saw a couple of interesting articles about him this week, particularly about his religious exploration and things that attracted him to Christianity. And in one of those articles, it recounts an interview that Norm Macdonald gave that talked about why he was interested in Christianity. Listen to what he said. "Some people believe that man is divine, like a hippie idea. I can't believe that because I know my own heart, and I know it's not true. Other people believe that we're wretched, like the cynics or the atheists would believe we're all just wretched nothingness, just animals. I can't believe that either. Christianity has this interesting compromise. We're born wretched, but there's this middleman that's a savior. I kind of like that one. It sort of makes sense to me." That's Norm Macdonald. Hopefully we see him in heaven. Because the middleman, the man on the cross, the one that he was interested in, the savior, that's the one we need. And interestingly, that's the character that seems to be missing from this story this morning. For the first time in more than 20 years, Joseph and his brothers have been brought back together. And as we saw twice in this text, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but the brothers don't recognize Joseph. Of course, the last time they saw Joseph, he was 17 years old. He was just a kid. Now he's a grown man. And more than just being a grown man, he's the prime minister of Egypt. And of course, he's probably dressed like the prime minister. And he's speaking a foreign language. He's using an interpreter to communicate to his brothers. Why have the brothers come to Joseph? They're seeking salvation. The brothers have come seeking life. They need grain to feed their families. They haven't come to apologize to Joseph or to seek Joseph's forgiveness because, of course, they don't expect to see Joseph. Joseph is the farthest thing in some ways from their minds. They're not there for the reckoning with sin that sent Joseph into slavery and prison, but there must be a reckoning for that sin. There must be a satisfaction made if the promised family is going to survive. The crisis that is in front of them, the drama in these chapters, isn't just the dynamics of a dysfunctional family. The real crisis is that a 20-year-old sin threatens the existence of the promise of the Messiah to come. Will Abraham's blessing actually bless the nations? Will the Messiah be born that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? Well, he won't if the family of promise dies of starvation in the promised land. To save the family, to save the promise, sin must be reckoned with. So this morning, I want to look with you at two things. First, the cost of sin. And then second, the end of sin. The cost of sin, and then the end of sin. We can see the cost of sin at the very beginning of this story in the words that Jacob gives to his sons. I want you to remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 37. When the boys conspire to sell Joseph into slavery, they're jealous of Joseph. Joseph has captured their father's attention. They have been left out of the equation. And part of the desire that they have to get rid of Joseph is so that they might be seen by their father, so that they might have some of their father's love and affection, because there's very little room in Jacob's heart for the other boys. But the first words out of Jacob's mouth here in verse 1 are empty of affection. Why do you look at one another? What are you doing just standing there? He essentially tells them. Get out of here. Go find something worthwhile to do. Go save the family. This dismissive, gruff way of speaking, it's not just Jacob's personality. There's some sense of distance that has continued to grow between Jacob and the other boys. We read in verse 4 that he doesn't send Benjamin. And yes, Benjamin, in some ways, has replaced Joseph as Jacob's favorite son. But he doesn't send Benjamin, verse 4 says, because he fears for Benjamin's life. Does Jacob know something that we don't know about the boys and their guilt? Probably not. But I think that what you have here is the expression of Jacob's own suspicions. That the boys, even though we don't know that they truly are guilty, that knowledge hasn't been passed to Jacob, their character is clear to Jacob. These are dangerous men, and he's not going to entrust Benjamin with them. And at the end of the story, after Jacob's sons are sent back to Jacob, they have their grain, they have their money, but of course they don't have Simeon. Now, at that point, Jacob doesn't even try to hide his suspicions. Look at verse 36 with me real quick. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. You have bereaved me of my children." Whatever suspicions Jacob had are now out in the open. Do you see the cost of sin? The cost of sin, even hidden sin, is deep in this family. Instead of improving their status with Jacob, the brothers' sin has only made their situation worse. And you can tell that their relationship with Jacob isn't the only thing that's affected by their sin. Even the brothers themselves are living with some sense of guilt. Look at verse 17 and following, particularly verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They look at everything that's going wrong around them. This Egyptian prince that is abusing them, throwing them into prison, accusing them of being spies. They look at everything that's happening and they somehow intuitively understand that this is a punishment of sorts for their sin. Don't you and I do the same thing? You get to your work, your boss fires you. On your way home, you get a ticket for speeding. You get home and your spouse won't talk to you. The kids are crying. Even the dog ignores you. You open up the mail and it's from the IRS. You're getting audited. Your credit card has been compromised. Your passwords have been hacked. Everything that can go wrong is going wrong. And all of a sudden, you start thinking, what have I done? What secret sin is God finally getting me for? What the brothers don't realize, of course, is that salvation is on the other side of everything bad that's happening to them. That God is at work through all of these circumstances to rescue them. You see, our God is not a God of karma. You don't get what you deserve. But God is allowing the brothers, like he sometimes allows us, to feel the cost of our sin. To feel the pain and depth of chaos that our sin creates in our lives. God, here in Genesis 42, is using a severe mercy to bring the brothers to a place of repentance. He sometimes does that with you and me too. the lack that you have, the loss that you've endured, the pain that you feel, the alienation that you are experiencing. Sometimes those things are in your life to begin peeling away all of the layers that you have built up to try to cover your sin. God exposes us in order to heal, in order to reveal our sin, in order to awaken our consciences and to drive us to repentance. There's a deep cost to sin that is on display in this passage. So who can put an end to the problem of sin in this passage? Our general tendency when we read the story of Joseph is to idealize Joseph. Joseph is an exemplary figure in Scripture, but sometimes we are tempted to read him as an idealized hero, someone who can do no wrong. But folks, I think in chapter 42, we get a much more complicated picture of Joseph. He looks and acts like someone who is suddenly and dramatically confronted with people who sinned against him. And the kind of back and forth between the way that he speaks to his brothers, and then he turns away and he cries, he runs from the room, he speaks gruffly, he's trying to work through big emotions as he sees and recognizes his brothers. Joseph ends up walking a very thin line in this chapter. You see, on the one hand, God is absolutely using him to make his brothers own up to their sin, a secret that they had buried for 20 years. But I don't think that Joseph has this plan in mind where he is working with the brothers, trying to draw them to repentance. I think God is working through Joseph, but he's working through a man who is struggling. Because Joseph gets tantalizingly close to exacting a little bit of revenge from his brothers. There's almost a hint of cruelty in the way that he treats them, like a cat playing with a mouse. He falsely accuses them of spying three separate times. He casts them into prison. He threatens them with death. And then he like turns on a dime and he says, oh, but I also believe in God. In verse 18. Does this surprise you? Does it surprise you to see Joseph struggling to relate to these men who sinned against him? I do think that Joseph, at his heart, more than anything, wants to know if his father is still alive and if his brother Benjamin is still alive. And in fact, next week in chapter 43, verse 7, we'll read that the brothers, in telling Jacob what happened, they said that this man questioned us particularly on that point. So I absolutely think that what's driving Joseph or at the heart of his concern is my father alive? Is my brother Benjamin alive? And I also think that Joseph is in some sense showing his brothers a kindness when he gives them back their money. It's almost like, I'm not going to make money off of my family. But you got to know that at some part in Joseph's mind, he also knew that giving them back their money was totally going to mess with their minds. The complexity of the character of Joseph that emerges from this chapter reveals the difficulty that you and I often have when we are dealing with sin on our own. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is complex. Forgiveness, some authors have called it or described it as paying a debt that is owed to us, that we pay it. Rather than waiting for the other person to pay it, rather than getting our pound of flesh out of that person, we're paying it. Another author calls it the release of power over someone. When someone sins against you, you are put in some ways in a place of power, being able to demand certain things of them as payment for that sin. And when you forgive, you release that power. Joseph is in a place of absolute power over his brothers. How is he going to relate to them? Part of the challenge here is that he is the one who has been sinned against. He's the one who's struggling to exercise, what is it? Forgiveness, patience, kindness, mercy? We just don't know. This story cries out for a middleman. And there, bowing before Joseph with his head to the ground, is his brother Judah. Judah, back in chapter 37, he was the one who came up with the brilliant idea of selling Joseph into slavery rather than killing him. And as you know, it's Judah. That brother is the one through whom the Messiah will eventually come. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus was made sin for you and me. What that means is he took on our sin. He took on every sin that you have ever tried to hide, all the sins that everybody knows about and judges you for. He took on the brother's sin, even though it was hidden. He even took on Joseph's sin. And he suffers the just punishment of that sin. And the just punishment of sin is not just the anger of a victim. If you've ever been sinned against, you know how enraged you can get by the person who has sinned against you. You know how much you desire to get even, but that's not the punishment that Jesus suffered. No, Jesus suffered the real wrath of God. And friends, that more than anything else reveals to us the cost of sin. Our sin, the brother's sin. It's not just that relationships are cracked and fractured. It's not just that there's wreckage now where there used to be order in your life. The cost of sin is the wrath of God. He was made sin, Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I think that righteousness is strangely but best illustrated in this story in verse 25. In verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Did they deserve any of that? Of course not. Why didn't Joseph at least keep the money? I mean, because Pharaoh's got to pay for the grain. No, forgiveness will be costly. It will be costly for Joseph. Forgiveness is costly. For Jesus Christ, it costs his own life. But forgiveness is free to you and me. God says in Isaiah chapter 55 that we're to come without money, without price, to know his grace. Forgiveness that God grants is more than just wiping our slates clean. He fills our bags with grain. He replaces every man's money in his sack. He gives them the provisions for the journey. Friends, forgiveness is more than just wiping our slates clean. He actually fills up what we are lacking. He enriches us with the very life of Christ. He puts the money back in our bags. I sometimes ask you, when we're preaching through these Old Testament narratives, to ask yourself, where do you find yourself in this story? And I don't do that just as a rhetorical advice. I do that because in the New Testament, we're told that these things were written for our instruction. So where do you find yourself in this story? Some of you here this morning are like the brothers. The cost of your sin is on display. You can feel it and the guilt of it. You can see it in your families and in your relationships. The wreckage that your sin has created is almost too much to bear. Some of you are more like Joseph. The pain of being sinned against is something that you are having to wrestle with every day. More than likely, you and I bounce back and forth between those characters because we are both sinners and those who have been sinned against. We both have caused the wreckage, and we're sitting in the middle of it, waiting for our redemption. All of us need to know that there has been a reckoning for sin. If you belong to Jesus by faith and baptism, you need to remember that He is the man in the middle for us. Nothing that you can do in this life will quench His love for you or His commitment to bless you. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus. Well, this story is an invitation to you to trust Jesus, to find in Him forgiveness for your own sins, and also to find in Him the strength, the grace that you need to extend to those who have sinned against you. See, the man in the middle, he's more than just an interesting compromise, to use Norm MacDonald's phrase. He is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fix in us the promise of Jesus, who lived and died and is now raised again. Fix in us the promise of the heavenly Jerusalem. Will there be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, where every tear will be washed away. Fix in us the hope that even we will be confirmed in holiness, no longer able to hurt those we love or those that are closest to us. Father, with that hope, empower us to live as ambassadors of the forgiveness that You have given to us, so that we might go to those who have sinned against us and give them back the money. So that we might know deep in our own hearts the grace and the mercy that belong to us because of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.